weeks on Capably. We appreciate that. Well, this is most embarrassing. I wasn't really expecting to be here today, so didn't really prepare a sermon. Those of you who wonder what I'm talking about, maybe you weren't paying much attention this past week while the rest of the media was. A man by the name of Harold Camping had assured us, beyond doubt, it was impossible for this not to happen, that Jesus was coming back yesterday afternoon at 6 p.m. I was never sure what time zone that was. So I just kind of was expecting a rolling all throughout the day rapture of God's people. It never materialized. And so Mr. Camping, whose middle name is Egbert, I am not making that up, so I'll refer to him as the Prophet Egbert. I'm mocking him because what he did yesterday deserves to be mocked. As you all have heard me say how many times throughout the study of the book of Daniel and other times, every generation of Christians has had somebody or several somebodies who've told us when Jesus is coming back, how it's going to happen, how it's going to go down, and they've all been wrong, and you'd think they would learn, but they don't, including the prophet Egbert, told us that we were going to be leaving here yesterday. Friday night, middle school. Mike's doing a great job with our middle schoolers. Had a big crowd of kids here. They're all having fun. They're out raising all kinds of chaos, as middle schoolers are wont to do. Skateboarding and so forth. And I was talking with a parent or two, and 10, 20 feet away from me, another clump of people talking. And then this young man walks over to me, and I could tell it was one of those go ask the pastor kind of questions. And he had a very concerned look on his face. He said, "Do you think the world's going to end tomorrow night?" He was very serious about it. And he said, "Don't get me wrong, I'm a Christian, I'm ready, but I really," and he began to tell me what he wanted to do when he grew up. He wanted to have the opportunity to be the things that he wanted to be. And I said, "I'll tell you what, I don't make a lot of guarantees, but here's one. Sunday morning you're going to wake up in your bed right here in Miami. Don't you worry." And I told him about how all these false prophets have come and gone. The prophet Egbert, he owes every single person who believed him an apology. He owes that young man an apology. And if he made a dime off of what he did yesterday, he ought to pay every dime of it back in interest. These things go on the internet. If anybody knows how to get this to the prophet Egbert, you've been called out, you silly old man, for making a fool of yourself and a lot of other Christians in the process. However, I do want to thank him because I couldn't ask for a better intro to today's text in Daniel chapter 12. So thank you, Egbert, for setting this up. We're reading from Daniel chapter 12, verses 5 through 13. The very last passage in the book of Daniel. Verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?' The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, 'It will be for a time, times, and half a time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed.' I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, 'My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?' He replied, 'Go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for the word of God, that your word is timeless and enduring and eternal. It never changes. Lord, your word is inspired, it's inerrant, it's infallible, and it is given to us to reflect back to us what we are and also to reveal to us who you are. Now, Father, as we study these final words from your servant Daniel, I thank you for Daniel, for the way he was used so powerfully in Babylon and down through the ages ever since. And I ask that you would anoint me now to preach your word to your people, those who are hearing this message, who are not yet your people. Lord, I pray this for your honor and your glory, for the building up of the body of Christ, and for the advance of your kingdom into the kingdoms of this world, from Babylon on out. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are concluding our study of the book of Daniel. We've been in it for about 9 or 10 months, I believe. And I'm going to miss Daniel. I really am. I'm looking forward to meeting him when I get to heaven. I want to go up and shake his hand and say, thank you for being such a stand-up guy. I don't know if you can call somebody a stand-up dude in heaven, but a stand-up guy in the midst of a tremendous amount of opposition. It's appropriate that as we conclude today, we take one more look at end times. The technical term for that is eschatology, the study of last things. What difference does it make what we believe about the end times? I probably don't need to convince most of us today, May 22nd, 2011, with the events of this past week and the weeks leading up to it. I probably don't need to convince most of us that it does make a difference what we believe about the end times. We saw a clear demonstration of that this past week or 10 days or so, as we saw billboards, we saw vans that had signs painted on it talking about Judgment Day is coming, the end of the year. We had people walking up and down places like Times Square in New York City with sandwich boards telling people to repent because the end is near. It made a big difference to those people what they believed about the end times. Harold Camping, I read how he derived his prophecy that Jesus would come back at 6 p.m. yesterday. I finally get it. I finally understand what he did. And it's so silly, it's not worth explaining. You can look it up. It's on the internet. A basic Bible college education would have helped that man not to make such a fool of himself. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. I just want to say how sad it is that anyone would place his or her trust in the silly, poorly thought out prophecies of a silly old man. Now, he may have been a great Bible teacher at one point. I really don't know. He comes from a Reformed tradition, so he ought to have known better. But what he's done is simply make a fool of himself and a lot of others. Even though Jesus specifically said we would not know the day and the hour. The prophet Egbert believed, based partially on this passage in Daniel. This is part of what made him think he could predict it. Because at the end, the scroll is unsealed and the word of knowledge goes forth and so forth. And he thought we were at the end and he was the one who could decipher it. But now look, all it cost him and the people who believed him were a lot of embarrassment, whatever money it cost to put up the billboards and paint the signs and so forth, whatever the gasoline was to go driving all over the place, that's all it cost them. It's cost a lot of other people a whole lot more. In the town of Kanungu, Uganda, a man by the name of Joseph Kibwitere made the prediction that the world would come to an end on December 31st, 1999. He told all his followers, there are followers of something called the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God. He had thousands of followers in this cult. He urged them all to sell their possessions and give the money to him because the world was about to end. And when midnight came on December the 31st, 1999, and Jesus didn't come back and the world didn't end, his followers got a little disgruntled. They began to ask for their possessions and or their money back, which caused a great amount of difficulty for Joseph Kibwitere and his henchmen. So rather than deal straight up with the people, they began to systematically execute them by the tens and the twenties, hundreds of them all over Uganda. And then on March 17th, in the year 2000, over 500 followers of the Movement for the Restoration of the Ten Commandments of God, over 500 of them were packed into a church building outside of Kanungu, Uganda. And the doors were locked, and the windows were sealed shut, and the building was set on fire. And over 530 men, women, and children died in the flames, followers of Joseph Kibwitere, who said the world was coming to an end. They believed him. Does it make any difference what we believe about the last things? Did for them. By the way, no one has ever been arrested for the crimes against humanity. Over 1,000 people put to death for following Joseph Kibwatiri. Closer to home, the name Heaven's Gate still ring a bell with anybody? Heaven's Gate? You remember this cult outside San Diego, California? It's an odd cult. These people were highly educated, very technically proficient. But they followed a man by the name of Marshall Applewhite. Marshall Applewhite was an interesting combination of a lot of things. He was a New Ager. He was a Star Trek devotee. No knock on you Trekkies or Trekkers, whatever you want to be called. He had a number of people who believed him when he said that the earth was about to be recycled. And for them, recycling meant it was going to be wiped clean, renewed, refurbished, and rejuvenated. And the only chance they had to survive was to leave it immediately. The comet Hale-Bopp. I'm not making this up. You can look it up. The comet Hale-Bopp was going to be passing as close to Earth at that time as it was going to get. It was going to be the brightest in the sky. And so Marshall Applewhite told his followers, this is our chance. We all need to check out now, and then our souls can be beamed up aboard a spacecraft following the comet Hale-Bopp. And on March the 26th of 1997, police discovered the bodies of 39 followers of Heaven's Gate who had believed Marshall Applewhite that the world was about to come to an end. Does it make much difference what we believe about the end times? Well, it did for them. It does for us too. It does for us too. The book of Daniel, and there's a lot of other groups I could mention like that. This has gone on throughout history, where people have believed somebody who said he had a word from God or he could understand the Bible better than anybody else, and they gave the times and the dates and predictions. Please listen to me, especially young people. It won't be the last time. If you're a serious Christian and a Bible believer, somebody else will come along in 10 or 20 years. We've forgotten about the prophet Egbert. Somebody else will come along in every 10, 15, 20 years, and he's going to tell you how he solved the Bible code. He's going to tell you when Jesus is going to come back. He's going to get a lot of Christians to believe him and invest in him one way or the other. They're wrong. Listen to me. They're wrong. They don't know. Jesus has told us we're not going to know. Don't follow him. But a lot of people have, to their everlasting sorrow. The book of Daniel is not here to give us times and dates and epochs. The message of Daniel is that God is in control even when it doesn't look like it. And it's a manifesto for how God's man or God's woman, God's young person, is to live in the face of a hostile pagan culture, which Daniel certainly did. He is coming back for his people. We just don't know when. So in the meantime, how are we then to live? Well, I would say, first of all, we are to live as expectant people. Expectant people. Look back at verse 5. You've got it in your bulletin, or maybe you got your Bible open. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. That raises the question, two other what? Well, if you've been studying through Daniel with us, you may recall that the speaker here is the angel Gabriel. Gabriel, God's man, a strong one. If your name is Gabriel or Gabriella, you are a strong one. And angel Gabriel, God's herald, was speaking to Daniel. And so when it says two others, the clear implication is that the others on the scene are also angels. Verse 6, one of them said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Do you notice here? Even the angels don't know. The angels don't know when these things are to take place. Egbert missed this part of it. But it also points out something bigger than the prophet Egbert and his ilk. These angels are not omniscient. Angels don't know everything. Do you know that? They don't know the beginning from the end. Angels are limited in terms of what they know. Maybe you read along with me from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Peter writes, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Angels are not omniscient. They don't know everything. I'm convinced that's why in the Gospels you will see recorded a number of different angels, a number of different places, a number of different manifestations of angels. And again, referring to my blog, if you'll go back to the one I wrote about Usama and Jesus, I pointed out that all the Gospels, the four Gospel writers, they record different events. I'm convinced that the reason you see the different angels at the different times is they were stunned by what was going on. They didn't know. And they're jostling and jockeying for position. They're taking turns going down to the tomb to see what had happened there. Angels don't know everything. The man clothed in linen, verse 7 says, was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only time in Scripture we see anyone with both hands raised toward heaven to swear by him who lives forever, saying it will be for a time, times, and half a time. All that phrase has occasioned so much discussion. What does it mean? I don't know. Neither does anybody else. No matter what time frame you assign to it, they've all got their problems. My reading of Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I probably read it better than you do. My reading of Hebrew tells me that the word time there, it could mean a year, could mean other things, could mean a decade, could mean a century, could mean a millennium. But the word time there and then times, my reading of Hebrew convinces me that's not a dual ending. It doesn't mean two of whatever the period is and half a time. So whatever we come out with is, it's not 3.5. Maybe 4.5, maybe 10.5, maybe 100.5. It's not 3.5. Daniel says, I heard, but I did not understand. Daniel doesn't know. Daniel doesn't quite understand. This is Daniel, the great prophet. And naturally enough, Daniel asked, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? Brethren, explain these things to Daniel. The one clothed in linen replies, go your way, Daniel, because the words are rolled up and sealed until the time of the end. That's like, it's like being on Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and Regis asks you the $1 million question, and you give the answer, and Regis says, that's a great answer, but we're out of time for this show. Stay tuned next time. And by the way, I'm not going to tell you when the next time will be. I have no idea. I've never tried to imitate Regis in my life. I don't know why I did that. Forgive me. Stay tuned for the next show. Anyway, he tells you got to stay tuned, but he doesn't tell you when the next show is going to be. That's what they do to Daniel here. The seals are rolled up. They'll be revealed at the right time. You go your way, Daniel. You go your way. Because the words are closed up. Go live your life, Daniel. Just know these things will happen. You're not given to know when. Go your way, Daniel. Go about the business of being faithful to God in a foreign, hostile, pagan city by the name of Babylon. And if Daniel could be faithful in the pagan city of Babylon, please tell me why we can't be faithful in the pagan city of Miami. Miami got nothing on Babylon. And Daniel managed to be God's man there. He said, go your way. Be faithful to God. You let somebody else worry about the times and the epochs. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to his buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then the rest of chapter 24, Jesus gives a lot of the signs, a lot of the events that will happen before the second coming, before the end of time. Picking up in verse 36, Jesus says, but about that day or hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven. They're not omniscient. Nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, He would have kept watch, not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him. We're to live as expectant people, not as to when he'll come, but only that he will come. He will come. Jesus made the same point in a great many of his parables. Be ready, for you do not know at what time your master will return. We're to live as expectant people. We don't know when he's coming, only that he's coming. So go your way, live your life, and be ready. Jesus didn't come back yesterday for his people. He didn't come back yesterday in the great second coming. He did call yesterday, though, for people all over the world. 1.8 people die every second of the day. 108 people die every minute. Just over 6,500 people die every hour. And just under 6,500 people die every hour. And just over 155,000 people die every day. For them, yesterday was the day of reckoning. For them, yesterday was the day of judgment. I hope they were ready. With all my heart, I hope they're ready. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Neither should we. No matter how wicked, no matter how evil. I hope they're ready. I hope we're ready. I hope we're ready. Just like that young man said to me Friday night, it's all right, I know I'm ready, but he wanted to be able to live out his life. I want my children to be able to live out their life. But I hope we're ready. He'll come sometime, either for all of us or for us individually. Are you ready? The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this is the judgment. What will you say in that day? Will you talk about your civic involvement, your charitable contributions, your church membership? Will you talk about the good things you've done in your life? What will you say when you stand before God and he says, why would I let you into my heaven? I'm not going to talk to him about being a pastor, about being a Christian since I was a teenager. I'm not going to point out to him that I did my best to be a loving and faithful husband to my wife and a loving and faithful father to my children. I'm not going to talk about any of those things. I'm going to say to him, I have received the atoning sacrifice of Christ for my sins. I have nothing to offer you but the blood of Christ which was shed for me. What's your answer, folks, in that day? Are you ready? He will come for all of us or for us individually, but he will come. And we need to be ready. We need to live as expectant people, not just as expectant people. Look at verse 7. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed. Now, these words undoubtedly have a final apocalyptic meaning. It's not yet clear to Daniel. It's not yet clear to us. Whatever they mean, in the final analysis, God's people, we live as broken people, do we not? We live as broken people. Verse 10 says, many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. We are, my brothers and sisters, we are people in process. None of us have arrived. None of us have gotten there where we're all totally spiritual now. We're all totally holy. None of us have arrived. We're in process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians. God is working out our salvation, our sanctification. One of the sharpest tools he uses in our lives is that of suffering. Boy, Daniel knew his share there in Babylon. You remember the lion's den? I'm sure that was just one episode. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they knew about it in the fiery furnace. They had to go through the fiery furnace before they were made purified and cleansed and spotless. Joseph knew about it, sold into slavery by his brothers. Don't get me wrong, I got two brothers. If either one of them had ever come to me and said, you're going to be bowing down and worshiping me, I would have wanted to sell him into slavery too. Then thrown into prison, in the dungeon. Joseph went through it. You remember Job? Oh, the sufferings of Job. They make you sick just to read them. About the boils and the sores. And I'll stop, I know. You're thinking about lunch later on. I'll stop. But you read Job, it's just nauseating what he went through. in the process of God making him all he could be. And I think of someone else who suffered a great deal as well, by the name of Jesus. And do you know the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, says that he was made perfect through suffering? I don't really understand that, but that's what the Bible says. God uses our suffering to make us perfect. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, who would know a lot about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's people are broken people, folks. We don't need to come across like we've got it all together, like we've arrived. Who do we think we're kidding? Who do we think we're fooling by that? We're not. We're broken. We're in the process of being healed. Johnny Erickson Tada, some of you know who she is, a young lady who at 17 broke her neck diving in Chesapeake Bay, has built a great ministry to suffering people all over the world called Johnny and Friends. I know Johnny, we're acquaintances. I can't tell you she's a close friend, but I know her. Johnny writes in one of her early books, she writes about a global scale of suffering. She says everybody in the world has suffered some. From the Jobs of the world who suffered so greatly, to the princess in the palace who gets a hangnail on her pinky. Everybody suffered some. And Johnny says on the global scale, those who've suffered the most, whatever level you've suffered, you can minister to those who suffered the same as or less than you have. You will not be able to minister to those who've suffered more than you have, because they will look at you and say, you don't know what I'm going through. Listen to me, I'm going to be very transparent with you about something. I can talk to people in a wheelchair in a way that most of you can't or wouldn't. I can say things to them. I can ask them questions that you wouldn't dare to ask them, and it's okay. I can talk to people with spinal cord injuries in a way you can't or you wouldn't. Did I want this? Absolutely not. I'd give it up to maybe Mahmoud or, well, I have a list. But God has used this to allow me to minister to people that I would never be able to minister to in any other way. You've got your sufferings too. You've got your physical afflictions. You've got your emotional afflictions. You've got your personal sufferings. You didn't want them. And I wouldn't wish them on you. But God will use your sufferings to fit you, to make you capable of ministering to other people who go through the same thing you do, who have suffered less. God uses our sufferings to purify us, to refine us, to make us more usable in His service. Missionary Gregory Fisher, ministering in West Africa, and oh, the continent of Africa, what our brothers and sisters have suffered on the continent of Africa, mostly at the hands of Muslims, Muslim extremists, but others who don't respect the name of Christ, in Nigeria and Ethiopia and the Sudan, Somalia, what our brothers and sisters have suffered all over the continent of Africa. Gregory Fisher is a missionary there. He was teaching at the West Africa Bible College. One day one of his students came up to him and said, "What will he say when he shouts?" What an odd question. Pastor Fisher, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that Christ will descend from heaven with a loud command. I would like to know, what will he say when he shouts? Pastor Fisher thought about all the suffering he had seen for him personally, what he'd seen in the country of Liberia, all the suffering of Christians at the hands of the others, the death squads, the refugees, the poverty. Pastor, you have not given me an answer. What will he say when he shouts? Enough! He will say, enough! Enough suffering, enough poverty, enough cruelty, enough deprivation, enough death, enough time. Enough is what he will say when he descends with a shout. That time will come, ladies and gentlemen, one day. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Well, he's going to shout back, enough, enough time. And it's time for me to call an end to it all. Until then, we live as expectant people and as broken people. We also live as wise people. Do you notice the contrast here in verse 10? Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. The wicked are going to be wicked. God's people will be purified and refined, and the wise will understand. Well, I've told you before, who are the wise? According to the Scripture, the wise are those who read God's Word. You young people, we've just given you a Bible that is made for you. It's made for middle schoolers. There are so many niche Bibles out there. There are Bibles for left-handed people who wear polyester and bowl on Thursdays. There's a Bible for you, and you can understand it. I've worked on a lot of them. I know what I'm talking about. The wise are those who will read God's Word, who will embrace God's Word, who will build their lives on God's Word. Whatever God's Word is, whatever it says, that's what they'll do, no matter what the culture tells us. The wicked will continue to be wicked. Why? Because it works for them. That's right. For the wicked, being wicked works for them. Think of the people we know who are rich and powerful, who are not leading godly lives. The Bible says that over and over. Read Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? They do. For a time. And one day, all their money, and all their riches, and all their fame, and all the power and prestige will mean nothing. Because it's all going to burn. And that day, the only thing that will mean anything is Christ and what is done for Him. Does this mean we give up on them? No. We give up on them. We pray for them. We minister to them. We seek to reach out to them in Christ's name. It just means we keep it in perspective. God's people will never be the majority, ladies and gentlemen. We will never be the majority. We're never going to be popular. The culture at large, the gospel is countercultural. It will always be a threat to those in power. They're never going to really like us. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of leading a Bible study out at the Lipton, NASDAQ, Sony, Ericsson, whatever it is now, tennis tournament out on Key Biscayne. What is it now? The Ericsson? What is it? Sony? Okay, that one. I don't remember what it was then, but I had the privilege of going out there and leading a Bible study for some of the Christian tennis players. There were a number of them there. Most of them you would never have heard of. I hadn't heard of a number of them. I used to follow tennis. Not much anymore. Michael Chang, you remember Michael Chang? One great, great player of the 80s and early 90s. You may remember the match he played against Yvonne Lendl at the French Open in 1989 where he got those horrible leg cramps. Kept out there and eventually won the match. One of the gutsiest performances I've ever seen on a tennis court. I had a chance to tell them, and I had a chance to tell Michael Chang, they're never going to accept us. They're never going to understand us. They're never going to like us. Don't worry about it. Just do what you do and be faithful where you are. Folks, they're never going to think we're cool. They're never going to think we're all right. What we believe is an affront to the status quo. And if your goal in life, especially you young people, if your goal in life is to fit in, be accepted, forget about being a Christian. Because it's not going to happen. But if your goal in life is to be faithful to Christ, then let the popularity chips fall where they may. The culture may not understand, but God will call you approved. We're to be wise people in an evil world. And according to Scripture, the one who is wise attends to the Word of God, molds his life around the Word of God, allows the Word of God to mold his life, and builds his life on the solid rock. We're to be expectant people, broken people, wise people, and finally, we're to be hopeful people. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? Angels say, we don't know. A time, times, half a time. And he talks about this from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, the abomination that causes his desolation is set up. Certainly, it looks like he's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes in 168, 167 BC. But then Jesus says there'll be another one. He talks about the 1,290 days and the 1,335 days. No one has ever really successfully reconciled those numbers, no matter what system you use. There's always something sticking out of it. We don't know what it means. We just know, we don't know when he's coming. We know that he is coming. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and at the end of your days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. One of the clearest prophecies or predictions, scriptural teachings of the resurrection in the entire Old Testament. So what does it all mean? Well, we don't know in terms of the details. I hope you picked that up in the book of Daniel. We don't know in terms of details. We don't know the times and the dates and the epochs and the eras and the events. We just know he will come. I know a man who lives in a very dangerous, volatile place. He lives under a monarchy. I don't know how he doesn't. That's quite a statement for a guy that lives in Miami. This man lives in a very dangerous, very volatile place. For security reasons, I have to be vague about where it is. He has a large family. He loves his wife and he loves his children dearly. And one time, he had to leave them to go on an extended trip. And so he couldn't tell them exactly how long he was going to be gone. He couldn't tell them exactly where he was going to be. He just told his wife that he knew it was going to be rough for them, for her and for the kids. He told her that he might be gone a while and that she might be tempted to be unfaithful to him. Others might come along and try to seduce her away and tempt her away from being faithful to him, but that he said, I want you to be true to me no matter what, no matter how long it takes, because when I return and I look in your eyes, I want to see honor and respect and glory, not shame. And he called his children together. He told them too. He said, I have to leave you for a while. I can't tell you how long it's going to be. And they were very upset. They wanted to know how long. They wanted to know when he would be coming back and what the signs would be for his return. He said, I cannot tell you exactly how long it will be or what the signs will be. But he said, people are going to come along beside you and they're going to tell you to doubt me. They're going to tell you that I'm not real. They're going to tell you that forget about me. They're going to tell you that I'm not coming back. They're going to tell you I don't love you. They're going to tell you all kinds of things. But I want you to remember that you've heard this from me. He said, I want you to remember that I love you. I love you more than my very life. I would lay my life down for you. I want you to remember that I have never, ever lied to you, and that I will be back. And until I come back, I want you to remember, I want you to remember whose name you carry. I want you to live a life that is a credit to that name. And I want you to remember above all that I love you more than my own life. And of course, his kids were upset, asked all kinds of questions. Where are you going? How long is it going to be? Will you write it when you call? He said, I'm going to leave you a number of letters. It'll tell you how you're to live your life, how you're to conduct yourself while I'm gone. But don't you ever forget how much I love you and I'm coming back for you. Gabriel, blow your horn. Let's pray together. Father, we have looked this morning into some of the deepest, grandest mysteries in all of Scripture. And we want to know. We want the details. We want to know exactly what the signs are, exactly what the timetable is going to be. We want the inside knowledge so that we're ready when you come back. Lord, we don't know, and you're not going to tell us. You'd think we'd understand that by now. Oh, Father, but make us ready that when you do return, when Jesus comes back for his people, when he looks into the eyes of his bride and calls his children to himself, that he sees not shame, but honor and glory in our eyes. Till that time, help us to go our way and be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you again for being with us today. Receive now the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.